And I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Appreciate your prayers. I'll be leaving early in the morning, driving a group up to Pennsylvania, my mom and other family members. So thanks for your prayers for this week. Be back, Lord willing, on Friday. Ephesians chapter 1, look with me beginning in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Let's bow once again and look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that's ours to gather here this morning. We thank you for your word. We open our hearts to you. We pray that you would open our understanding and teach us, Lord, what you would have us to learn. Make us the prayer warriors you've called us to be. We pray for the needs represented here, that they might be met by your word through your spirit, and we'll accomplish in our hearts what you purposed. We thank you for all that you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most inspiring events of these Summer Olympic Games in Rio occurred during a track and field event when an act of kindness and sportsmanship transformed a tragedy into something really memorable. It happened on Tuesday morning in the second semifinal heat of the women's 5,000-meter race. American distance runner 24-year-old Abby D'Agostino was running right behind New Zealand's Nikki Hamblin on the inside of the track when Hamblin stumbled and fell. And nowhere to go, D'Agostino ran into the back of Hamblin, fell over her. Nikki was lying there dazed and appearing to be crying with her hopes of an Olympic medal over. And suddenly, Abby's hand was on her shoulder and her voice in her ear, "Get up, we have to finish this." Nikki responded, "You're right, this is the Olympic Games, we have to finish." Abby put her hands under Nikki's arms and helped her up, and they continued to run together for a short distance until Abby collapsed from pain. This time, Nikki helped her up, and Abby told Nikki to continue, she couldn't run anymore. And yet she did struggle to her feet again, determined to finish, and she hobbled along for more than a mile to finish the race some 2 minutes after the winner had crossed the finish line. Nikki didn't realize Abby was still running until she crossed the finish line and looked back and saw her, so she waited for her at the tape and they embraced. Nikki helped Abby to the wheelchair. She was carried off the track, albeit with a smile. After an appeal, the Olympic officials allowed both ladies to advance to the finals, but an MRI revealed a complete tear in Abby's ACL, which meant her racing was done. How in the world she ran a mile on that, I don't know. Fans from all over the world immediately took to social media to express their appreciation for this special moment of sportsmanship. One person tweeted, "Wow, this is why I watch the Olympics, better than a medal." These two women had never met before, had never spoken before, but they became immediate friends. Hamblin said afterwards of Abby, "I'm never going to forget that moment. When someone asks me what happened in Rio in 20 years' time, that's my story. That girl shaking my shoulder saying, 'Come on, get up.' I'm so grateful to Abby for helping me. That girl is the Olympic spirit right there. I've never met her before. Isn't that just amazing? I'm so impressed and inspired by that. Such an amazing woman." Well, Hamblin competed for New Zealand in the finals of the race, and when she struggled across the finish line in last place, Abby was seen in the stands cheering on her new friend. What a heartwarming story from an Olympics that's had a few unsavory moments. And what a beautiful picture of how it ought to be every week in the church. People helping each other up, sacrificing themselves to make sure the other person has a chance to win, unselfishly putting the needs of the other person before one's own, bearing up one another's burdens, cheering for the other person's efforts. And nowhere can that be more consistently carried out than in intercessory prayer. E.M. Bounds said, the greatest thing we can do for a brother or sister is to pray for them, not just on a special occasion when there's an urgent need, but on a regular, consistent basis. Do you pray for the individuals in your church family? Do you know them? Do you know what their needs are? Do you know how to pray intelligently for the people sitting in these pews? Earlier this year, we looked at how we could pray for our nation. Today, I want us to consider how to pray for our fellow believers. The Holy Spirit has seen to it that we don't have to grope in the dark to find an example or model to follow. We have the clear example of the greatest of the apostles, the Apostle Paul. And what an example he is. Biblical scholar W.H. Griffith Thomas said that there are few more precious subjects for meditation and imitation than the prayers and intercessions of this great apostle. Most Christians don't write out their prayers. I usually don't. We write down our requests, but we don't usually commit our prayers to writing. Yet in several of his letters to the churches, the Apostle Paul did just that. Or at least he told the believers what he was praying for on their behalf. And one of those letters is the book of Ephesians. In fact, two of his prayers for the Ephesian saints are recorded for us. We read the first one in chapter 1 earlier. There's another one in chapter 3 that we'll look at as well. So let's examine Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. First, let's consider how he prayed. In these two chapters, we're going to find five characteristics of Paul's prayer life that reveals his heart as well as his strategy. First, note that he prayed for good understanding of the believers, with a good understanding, I should say, of the believers. The NIV translates the beginning of verse 15, for this reason. I like that translation. It causes us to ask, well, what reason? And the reason is all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ that he started listing in verse 3 and went all the way down through verse 14. Chosen in Christ, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, placed in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, promised an inheritance. Because of all these spiritual blessings that are the possession of every genuine believer, Paul is delighted to hear about some new believers in Asia Minor. Now, I've labeled this section Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers, but there are strong reasons to believe that he intended that this letter be read beyond Ephesus to other churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. I could have labeled this Paul's prayer for the Asian believers. He spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and during that time, with the cosmopolitan city of Ephesus as his home base, the gospel went out far and wide, so that Acts 19 tells us that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. During that time, churches were founded in the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea and other places. And now 3 years have passed, and the apostle is under house arrest in Rome, as recorded at the end of the book of Acts. And he writes four letters during that time, three of which are Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, all of them apparently taken to their recipients by the same man, a guy named Tychicus. Paul wants the letter of Ephesians to be read in the churches in the other cities. So when he's saying these things to the Ephesian believers, he's also saying them to the saints in Colossae and Hierapolis, Laodicea, and other towns in the province. And he's saying them to us. He already knows many of the saints in Ephesus, but he had not met some of the others. So he writes, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. He had good understanding of the believers. He knew of their faith in Christ. He says that, since I heard of your faith. He knew of their love for other saints. That meant he had shown personal interest in them. He was genuinely concerned. And those are two marks of real believers, by the way. If you claim to have faith in Christ, but you can't stand to be around a group of believers, you need to read the New Testament again. John asked, how can you claim to love God whom you haven't seen when you don't love the saints who you do see? And there's only one honest answer to that. You can't. These are genuine believers, and Paul has heard about their faith and how they demonstrated their faith by their love to other saints. You understand how your fellow believers are doing in the church? Do you take the opportunity on Sunday morning to talk with them? Take the opportunity on other occasions to spend time with them? Do you ask them how things are going in their lives? What they're burdened about? Do you ask them what you can pray about for them? Whenever Andrew and I visit in the homes of our shut-ins, I always try to ask them, what can we be praying about for you? That tells me what's on their hearts, what they're burdened about. It's a tragedy, if you think about it, that we can sit in the same auditorium with members of our very own church family, Sunday after Sunday, maybe for years, and not have a clue what's going on in their lives. Are they hurting? Are they struggling? Are they lonely? Are they heartbroken? Take the time to get to know your brothers and sisters, my friends. At the very least, when Andrew at the beginning of the service tells us to get up and greet one another, leave your seat if possible, cross the aisle, cross the room, and greet others. Don't wait for other people to come to you. Invite that person out for dinner or coffee. Take them to lunch after church. Go after the quiet, shy person who seems alone. Find out what their prayer needs are. Let them know you care. Be like Paul. Pray with a good understanding of the believers. And then note that he prayed with a heart of constant thanksgiving for the believers. Verse 16a, ever since I heard about your faith and your love, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Are you thankful for a brother or a sister? What if you didn't have any? What if you were the only true believer in your neighborhood? That is certainly true for a lot of believers in other parts of the world. They're the only one. What would you do for fellowship in that case? Who would you turn to? Who could you ask to pray for you? Who could you share with? What if you were the only true believer in your office or your classroom? And that may be true for some of you here. All the more reason to be thankful for your brothers and sisters in this church family. Thankful for their company. Thankful for their fellowship. Thankful for their spiritual and emotional support. Thankful that you can share Christ together. Thankful that you're going to spend eternity together. Paul was so thankful he didn't stop giving thanks. Do you? Third, he prayed with specific believers in mind. End of verse 16, remembering you in my prayers. Those he could call by name, I'm sure he did so in prayer. He knew a lot of those in Ephesus. Those he didn't know by name, he probably grouped together by church. Now, Lord, I pray for the believers over there in Colossae. In their particular situation, I pray for those saints in Hierapolis and what they're going through. I pray for those who love Jesus in Laodicea. Specific believers in specific situations, not just now, Lord, bless your people all over the world. How would you ever know if that prayer was answered? There's no way to gauge it, to measure it. Don't you want someone to call you by name when they bring you before the throne of grace? Paul prayed with specific believers in mind, and so should we. And then turn over to chapter 3 for a fourth characteristic of Paul's praying. He prayed with humility and reverence. Humility and reverence. Verse 14, here's another one, for this reason. Now this time the reason is the mystery that he had been talking about at the end of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, that how God had brought both Jews and Gentiles together into a brand new group, the church, the body of Christ, and made them all one and on equal standing. So he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You ever do that when you pray? Kneel? Get down on your knees in humility before the Father? Many cultures of the world, when you come to the presence of royalty, you bow as a sign of respect. Should the King of Kings, King of the universe, receive less respect? The Apostle James was nicknamed Old Camel Knees because of the calluses on his knees from so much time on them in prayer. Edward Payson was said to have worn the hardwood boards into grooves in his room where his knees pressed so often and so long. It was said of William Bramwell, a famous Methodist preacher of old, that he almost lived on his knees, that he often spent as much as 4 hours in a single season of prayer. Have we gotten so casual with God that we've forgotten how to kneel? Paul hadn't. The word he uses here means even more than that he knelt. It meant that he prostrated himself. Biblical scholar William Barclay reminds us, the ordinary Jewish attitude of prayer was standing with hands stretched out and palms upwards. Paul's prayer for the church is so intense that he prostrates himself before God in an agony of entreaty. Daniel hadn't forgot how to kneel. 3 times a day, we're told in Daniel 6:10, as an 80-year-old man, Daniel got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks to God in his upstairs room with his windows opened toward Jerusalem. Men and women whose lives are marked by prayer pray with humility and reverence, and so should we. Fifth characteristic, he prayed for a desire for God's glory. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Is that the consuming passion in your life, that God should be glorified? It was for Paul, and in his prayers, as well as everything else in his life, he desired that God would get the glory. That's how he prayed. He knew the saints for whom he prayed. He prayed with the specific believers in mind. He prayed with a heart that overflowed with thanksgiving for those saints. He prayed with humility and reverence, and he prayed with a desire that God would be glorified. And that's why his prayers were so powerful and effective. It's one of the main reasons why Paul was perhaps the greatest example of a Christian this world has ever seen. Dr. Lehman Strauss, who spoke here many times, has been in heaven now for many years, was right when he said that the greatness of Paul and his ministry can be attributed in a large part to his prayer life. Do you pray that way for your brothers and sisters? Do you remember them regularly in your prayers? Think of it for a moment. Which individuals in this church family did you bring before the Lord this past week by name? I've been going back this week through some of the classic books on prayer I've read over the years, and as always, I am humbled and shamed at the priority and practice of prayer in the lives of some of the great saints of God through the years. Ian Bound's book, Power Through Prayer, describes the prayer lives of some of God's choice servants: David Brainerd, Adoniram Judson, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, and many others who would spend 2, 3, 4, 5 hours a day, every day, in prayer. Now, I'm not asking you to spend multiple hours every day in prayer, but I am asking, do you pray, really pray, every day? And do you pray for your fellow believers? Do you pray specifically for specific needs? Well, how do I know what needs I should pray for? That's a good question. And that's why I'm glad that Paul doesn't just tell us how he prayed. He tells us what he prayed. And the first and most important truth I want you to see is that he prayed for the spiritual well-being of the saints. Spiritual needs, that is, in contrast to mere physical needs. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for physical needs. James teaches us that if one is sick, he should call for the elders of the church so that they can come and pray for him, and the prayer of faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up, James 5:15. But there is such an overbalance toward physical needs on our prayer list and our prayer requests that it really reveals where our priorities lie. The Apostle John, in his third epistle, wrote his friend Gaius, and he said, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." When's the last time someone asked you how your soul was getting along? Would you feel confident about your physical well-being if someone told you, "I hope your physical health is as good as your spiritual health"? That's what John just said. In his letters, Paul will sometimes mention the physical ailments of his co-workers, but he always focuses on spiritual needs in his recorded prayers. I'm afraid most Christians today focus almost entirely on the physical. But that's partly because we don't understand a key role that God intended prayer to play in our lives. The 3M guys have spent the last two meetings wrestling with a chapter by John Piper on the role of prayer in missions. Piper does a better job than anyone I've ever read in clarifying why God gave us this gift of prayer for our journey through his life. He makes a little rhyme: we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. He says, quote, "Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Now think of those two vivid images that Piper paints. One of the believer as a relaxed couch potato in his den. The other of the believer as a dedicated soldier on the front lines of spiritual warfare. The former views God as an upstairs butler at his beck and call. The latter views God as the commander-in-chief at headquarters, ordering his troops into battle against the evil forces of Satan. The former sees prayer as an intercom to request more ease and comfort in his life. Hey, God, would you bring me a pillow? Jesus, would you bring me a cold drink? Would you bring me the remote or change the channel? Would you turn down the thermostat on the AC? I'm getting a little bit uncomfortable here. The latter sees prayer as a walkie-talkie and direct command with a commanding officer to call in more firepower for the offensive against the enemy. Sir, we need more air support at this location. Sir, we're running low on ammo. Sir, target in sight, permission to fire. Which scenario fits the New Testament pattern better? If you think it's the couch potato, you need to read the New Testament again. The Bible presents the Christian life as a journey through enemy territory on the way to heaven, just as John Bunyan presented it in his classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. Paul tells us, as John Piper tries to remind us, that life is war, that there are daily battles to be fought, that we have a real spiritual enemy who hates our commander-in-chief and is intent on inflicting casualties and bringing us down, who has a vast army of well-organized, highly trained troops under his command, who skillfully launches fiery missiles in our direction and is a master of deception and espionage. So that we've got to put on the spiritual armor that God provides, and we have to keep it on, and that earnest prayer is central in the conflict and absolutely essential for victory. That's what Paul knows, and that's why he prays the way he does. He prayed for the spiritual well-being of the saints. Second, he prayed for 5 specific spiritual goals for the saints. Note that these are not vague generalities. Lord, bless the saints, bless the missionaries. No, he sees these saints as his spiritual children, and he has specific goals for them because he knows what they need to be successful in their march towards spiritual maturity, and he knows where they need to go, and he knows what it will take for them to get there. So pay careful attention to these requests. Here's the first one. He prays that they might know God better. I like the way the NIV translates that verse. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, this is chapter 1, verse 17, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Jesus, in his prayer to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, said that the essence of eternal life is not having your sins forgiven. It is not going to heaven. It is not escaping hell. The essence of eternal life is knowing God. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. As Tom mentioned, Awana begins in 3 weeks, and I encourage those of you who've been out for a while to jump back in. The prayer warriors are praying for committed workers to impact the lives of these precious children. Nearly every night of Awana, Tom will stand right here and close by leading the kids in prayer that they might know God better and love him more. That's a great request. Daniel was told by Gabriel in Daniel 11:32 that the people who know their God will be able to firmly resist the enemy. How desperately the professing Christians in America need to know God. How little we actually know him. We know quite a bit about him, but we don't know him. Paul's first request for the saints, that they might know God better. His second request, that they might appreciate what they have from God. This is middle of verse 18, chapter 1. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now notice how he divides what we have from God into 2 categories. What we have now in this life, and what we'll have in the future throughout all eternity. In the future, we have the hope of his gloriously rich inheritance. We face hardships and spiritual battles in this life. So lest we get discouraged and want to quit, lest we say, what's the use? Paul focuses our attention on what we have in the future. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance from God that's waiting for us that is gloriously rich beyond our imagination. Now, I can imagine some pretty great things, but I've never even scratched the surface of what he has planned. Is it easier for you to put up with a little trouble now when you hear about the glory that awaits you in the future? Paul, who knew more about trouble and persecution and hardship than any of us will ever know, told the Roman believers that the suffering of this present world, of which he had had a lot, are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that awaits us after we leave this world. Romans 8:18. But we still need to know what we have from God to make it through the journey in this world. And so Paul prays that we would know in the present the availability of his incomparably great power. And did you notice that he said it was the same power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the place of honor at his right hand? There's no greater power than that incomparably great power. Go over to chapter 3 for his third request, and that is that they might know the power of Christ abiding within them. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Christ already lives in the heart of every person who's truly saved. But if we don't understand by faith what that means, then we won't appropriate the power that's available to us to live in victory in the midst of spiritual warfare. The word Paul uses here for Christ dwelling in our hearts is the Greek word used for permanent as opposed to temporary residence. This is building a house, not putting up a tent. Permanent. In his hymn, Abide With Me, Henry Light wrote this verse as a prayer to Christ. Not a brief glance, I beg, a passing word, but as thou dwellest with thy disciples, Lord, familiar, condescending, patient, free, come not to sojourn, but to abide with me. Now, we may not always feel the presence of Christ within us, but we have to know by faith that he's always there. And always will be. It is never true of a believer that you are ever alone. Fourth request, middle of verse 17, that they might more fully understand the love of Christ. And I pray that you, this is 3:17, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Jesus loves me, this I know. How? That was weak. How? We know that he loves us. He proved his love at the cross. We've experienced his love when he saved us, and we experience it every day. But the extent to which Jesus loves us is so infinitely vast that we can't fully comprehend it. We never will, actually. It's as high as the heavens, it's deeper than the sea, it's as wide as the east from the west, it's as long as from here to eternity. What did Buzz Lightyear say? To infinity and beyond. That's how far God's love is for the saints. So we can never fully comprehend it, but Paul prays that we'll understand it as much as we are capable, because that will keep us from despair. No Christian will ever fall into the pit of depression and stay there if they comprehend how much Jesus loves them. And that's what Paul is praying. Fifth and final request, that they might reach the full maturity God has planned for them. Verse 19, chapter 3, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What a mouthful that is. All I can say is that Paul is praying that we might become all that God intends us to be, which is more than we can imagine. As parents, we desire for our children in this life that they might be all that they can be. And God the Father desires that for his children in this life and the next, we will be all that he intends. Now, those are Paul's five specific goals for the saints in Asia and his request that those goals be met. But he doesn't just pray for the goals. He knew where he wanted them to go, but he also knew how they could get there. And so he prayed for the means. And so very quickly, notice that he prayed for four specific means to reach the goals for the saints. Going back to chapter 1, verse 17, and he prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. His goal was that they might know God better. How is that going to happen? I pray that the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Have you noticed how almost all of his requests have to do with what we know, what we understand, what we appreciate, what we comprehend? You see, God's already given us everything that we need to make it through this life and be victorious, but the reason we fail so often is because we don't know it. We don't comprehend it. We don't understand it. We don't realize it, and so we don't appropriate it. Satan shoots us down, and we're defeated, and we blame God. Lord, you didn't help me. And he said, yes, I did. I gave you the way out. I gave you the power you needed, but you didn't take it. You didn't use it because you didn't comprehend what you had. The Spirit of God lives within you. The risen Christ abides in you. We need knowledge. We need comprehension. We need understanding. And we don't have it because we don't spend enough time with the Lord, and we don't spend enough time digging in this book. Lord, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Paul asked. Second, he prayed for enlightened eyes of understanding. Now, how are we going to know what we already have from God? Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. Lord, open their spiritual eyes so that they can see. That's what he's praying. Third request, he prayed that they would be strengthened within by the Spirit. Verse 16 of chapter 3, flip over there. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What's the goal? That Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. What's the means to the goal? Being strengthened by the Spirit in our inner being. What in the world is your inner being? It's where you reason. It's where you decide. It's where you know what's right and wrong, your conscience. We need that to be strengthened by God's Spirit who lives within us. The fourth and final means of the goal is his fourth request, that they be rooted and established in God's love. The goal is that we understand the love of Christ, how vast, how wide and deep. And the means to that is, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power to grasp the love of Christ. You see, we need the security of being rooted in God's unconditional love so that we'll have the courage to launch out. When we say yes to God and allow him to stretch us out of our comfort zone, when we say, yeah, I'll help at Awana, I'll teach that class, I'll serve on that committee, instead of saying, me? Are you crazy? I'd be scared to death. I could never do that. But when we are secure in God's love, it gives us the courage to risk, to let him stretch us. And when we do that, we find that he meets us there and we comprehend his love for us in a greater way. That's what he's asking for. You say, who in the world prays like that? Paul did, and so can you. Now, we've spent this time examining his prayer for the Ephesian saints. Very quickly, I want to conclude by considering our prayer for the Grove Park Saints. And here's the challenge. It's my challenge to you, or I should say Paul's challenge, or even better, the Holy Spirit's challenge, because the Holy Spirit didn't include two of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians just to take up more space and make the book longer. He gave them to us for an example. This is how you pray for other believers. So here's the challenge. Determined to follow his example for the next 40 days. That'll be until September 30th. 40 is a special number in Scripture. We just reminded ourselves the last few weeks that it rained for 40 days and nights, first part of Noah's flood. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. 40 is a special number, but it's also a practical one, as I'll explain in a moment. So let me encourage you. Don't automatically say, no, I can't do that. Stop. Wait a minute. Pray about it. Prepare your heart this afternoon and start the challenge tomorrow. Now, we're talking about praying for our church family, so let me encourage you. Use this directory. Now, if you don't have one, see me afterwards and just take the directory. I challenged the 3M guys last Monday night to do this, and I hadn't even got home until I was really impressed by the Lord. You need to extend this challenge to everybody. So that's why I'm preaching this sermon. There are 18 pages of pictures in this directory. So you can go through the directory twice with 4 days left over for new families that are not yet in the directory. If you don't have a directory, as I said, see me afterwards. And some of the families that were put in back in December are in heaven, or individuals in heaven, or they moved away. But you can still pray for those who moved away. Those in heaven don't need you to pray for them anymore. And if you don't have the names of the new people who are not in this directory, then ask around, or better yet, meet them today and write their names in. And then pray for them just as Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus. Ask God that he would grant to each person that which Paul asked, and I've listed these for you right there at the end, a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know God better. You want me to pray that? Yeah, pray that for people, other Christians. There's nothing that they need more than to know God better. Pray that the Lord would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know him better, that they would have enlightened understanding, that they might appreciate what he's given them, their glorious inheritance that awaits them and the power that's available for them right now. Pray that they'd be strengthened within by the Spirit, that they might know the power of Christ abiding within them so that they won't be defeated all the time. Rooted and established in love, that they might fully understand the vastness of the love of Christ, at least move in that direction. We'll never fully understand it. And the full working of God's power, that they might reach the full maturity that God has planned for them. God's goal for you is spiritual maturity. That's true for everybody here. And that doesn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose when we cooperate with the Spirit of God, when we get in his word, find out what he says, rely on the Spirit of God to help us and put it into practice, and growth takes place. You say, well, I don't talk like that. I don't know how to pray like that. I don't know what these statements mean. Well, I've tried to explain to you in this lesson what they mean. So go back over your notes or go online and listen to the sermon again. Read the passages again and again, and you'll begin to get the meaning. And as you pray, pray in faith, trusting God, expecting him to change, expecting him to do what you're asking him to do, because you're praying according to his will. And you know it's his will because he just told you in Ephesians 1 and 3. So when you're praying according to his will, he hears you. And you don't have to say, no, Lord, if it's your will, strengthen. You know it's his will. So expect him to change them. That's the challenge. And then here's the conclusion. At the end of the 40 days, see what changes you see in the people for whom you've prayed. Expect the changes. Trust God to make it happen. Look for them. That's what it means to pray in faith. Believe that God wants to change the people, to strengthen all of us spiritually, to give us insight spiritually, to understand the love of Christ and the power that's available. Expect him to do that. Pray in faith. But not just them. At the end of the 40 days, see what changes he's made in you. He wants to change you as much as he wants to change those for whom you pray. And he will if you'll let him. Let me leave you with these principles. God challenges us to put his instructions into practice and see if they will not produce as he has promised. I give you Malachi 3:10 there. That challenge relates to our giving, but the principle applies in all areas of our life where he's commanded us to do something and then he promises something in return. Well, I don't know if that'll happen. You see, that's the problem. The problem is God's ways are not tried and found wanting. They're wanting because they're not tried. We let Satan convince us, well, that's not going to happen, so we don't do it. Take God at his word. Pray. Pray the way the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray through the Apostle Paul, and you'll see the results. Trust him. And finally, remember, God's mysterious work in prayer is to transform the spiritual life of the one praying, even as he answers the prayers that are offered. Prayer doesn't change God. He doesn't need to be changed. You're never giving him any new information. He already knows it. You don't have to twist his arm to do what's right. He always does what's right. Prayer changes us, and it changes the people for whom we pray. Do you know him? You can't have a prayer relationship with the Lord unless you know him, unless you're part of his family. You can only be a part of his family if you come by faith through Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Have you put your trust in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Prayer team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Praise team. Don't walk away and say, "Oh, we thought you were just preaching today." I'm asking you to do something. I'm challenging you. For the next 40 days, take your directory and every day pray for the people on that page, the next day, the next page. You can get through it in 18 days, start back through it, add the names of those who aren't in there, and pray, really pray. And don't just say, "Now, Lord, bless everybody on this page." You've got the list of how Paul prayed. You pray that way. Well, it seems sort of strange. It won't after a while. Just ask him to do what he wants to do in the lives of his children. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that you allow us into your presence with confidence and to bring our requests before you. And you've told us these things that you want to see accomplished in the lives of your children. So we can come with confidence and make these requests, trusting you to work. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the one that James speaks of, looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets. We've looked into your word this morning, and I pray that your spirit would knead into our minds these principles so that we don't get away from them, so that we would begin to be the prayer warriors that you've called us to be, praying for one another. Lord, may there not be a person here who goes unprayed for in the next 18 days. Father, we ask that you would hear and answer according to your will. For that one that needs to put their trust in you, give them the courage right now to reach out by faith, to come. Maybe they need to come and kneel here and pray. Lord, give them the courage to do that even as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name.